When I was a kid, I loved Old Testament stories. It seemed to me that the New Testament was actually very boring. It was just Jesus walking around chatting to people and then Paul writing some letters, which, of course, is very boring. But the Old Testament was full of wars and battles, these fantastic fights, and I loved it. And there are just lots of great fights in the Old Testament, aren't there? I mean, there's Moses versus Pharaoh. There's David versus Goliath and Samson versus basically everyone. So tonight, I want to look at my favourite fight. Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And I want to urge you to fight for God. Now, I know that might trigger you emotionally, because we all know too well about the conflict and violence brought by people who say they're fighting for God. The world is scarred by them. But I'm asking you to fight in a very different way. I'm asking you to be a good soldier, as Costa so helpfully called on us to be this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the fight we fight begins with victory assured, as it did for Elijah in a very unusual way. In fact, it begins with a great surprise, this chapter 18. You remember back in chapter 17 that chapter 17 began with Elijah proclaiming a drought. No more rain because Israel had forsaken God. You remember that? Great. So now let's look at chapter 18, verse 1. It begins like this. After a long time, in the third year, which probably means the third year of the drought, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, no surprise there. Go and present yourself to Ahab, but this is the interesting part, and I will send rain on the land. God will send rain. Not God might send rain, but God will send rain. Why? What effective ministry has Elijah been doing in Israel? None. Nothing. He hasn't even been there. He's over in Sidon. That's where he's been. And what change of heart has Israel had? None. Read with me again from about halfway through verse 2. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, we know that, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Notice this, verse 4, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. Now Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in two caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Look what the king's doing there in verse 5. Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive. That's his interest. So we will not have to kill any of our animals. Do you see what's happening in the land? Queen Jezebel is murdering the prophets to silence the Lord. She's saying, I won't listen. I'm not listening. No, I won't. So the prophets are in hiding, so there's no word of the Lord in the land. The unrepentant king is thinking about the effects of the drought because it actually might be bad for his animals. Not so worried about the people. And he's certainly not worrying about the cause of the drought, his own unfaithfulness. There are still a few faithful ones in the land, like dear old Obadiah. But there's no national repentance. No turning to God. So why will God send rain? They're still evil. Why will God send rain? God's own mercy and grace. That's all it is. But there are important steps to bring about God's plan. And in 1 Kings, we're given a series of breadcrumbs, you know, those things to remember and look for along the way as the story progresses. A bunch of the breadcrumbs actually are dropped in Solomon's wonderful prayer back in chapter 8 before he lost his way. Let me show you on the screen. Chapter 8, 1 Kings 8 from verse 35 and 36. This is Solomon praying to God. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, you the Lord. And when they, the people, pray, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. Do you see the breadcrumbs there? God's people pray, God hears and forgives, and the rain comes down. A little later in the chapter, next slide, this is 1 Kings still, chapter 8, but Solomon speaking to Israel. He says this, "May the Lord turn our hearts to him, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other." Breadcrumbs, God turns the heart of the people to himself, so that they know that the Lord is God and there is no other. God has spoken to his prophet to set things up. So off Elijah goes, LTO. He listens, trusts and obeys. Off he goes into battle. And in fact, he says to dear old Obadiah in verse 15 there, in your Bibles, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." It's really interesting, actually, when you look at Obadiah and when you look at Elijah. The Lord is at work in all of this and both of them to show that he is God. Yet he uses very different kinds of people in his program to reveal his glory. There's careful and cautious Obadiah, gets very nervous very easily. And then there's bold and blunt Elijah. God is very inflexible, much more so than us, about his goal, that is, his glory. But God is very flexible, much more so than us, about who he uses in his program to bring about his glory, which is really helpful because it actually means you don't have to be a certain kind of person for God to use you for his glory, which I find very helpful. And I hope you do too. Well, to round out the scene, cautious, careful, but actually courageous Obadiah tells the king about King Ahab about that Elijah is coming, which sets up the confrontation. So let's get ready. In fact, let's get ready to rumble. Great. I just want to do that because it was fun. Sorry about that. For we see Elijah picking a fight. And this is verses 17 to 21. Elijah picks a fight. Verse 17, when Ahab, saw Elijah, he, the king, said to him, "Elijah, is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Ahab calls Elijah a troubler because, well, Elijah has pronounced God's disciplining judgment, his covenant curse, his drought. It's a drought that's brought famine on the land of Israel, which Ahab says is Elijah's fault. But here's Elijah's refutation, verse 18. "I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." Elijah gets in the face of the most powerful person in the country and says, "You're the problem. It's you." Elijah is pretty clearly picking a fight, isn't he? And the fight looks like it's Elijah against everyone. Did you notice that as it was read? Verse 19, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel and bring," get this, 450 prophets of Baal, and if that's not enough, "and the 400 prophets of Asherah," Baal's girlfriend, "who eat at Jezebel, the evil queen's, table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. So all Israel are coming to be the spectators at a great battle. It's the World Cup final and this stadium will be bulging. A huge crowd to watch the two teams go at it. On one side, 850 prophets. And on the other side, Elijah. Just Elijah. But actually the real contest is, of course, against Baal and the Lord. And that becomes super clear as the story goes on. And have you noticed where the battle takes place? Did you pick it up? Yes, Mount Carmel, geographically. How about demographically? Theologically, where is it taking place? This is all happening within the people of God, within the nation of Israel. Elijah is fighting for God within God's people. He's fighting for God within the Old Testament church. He's not just fighting for God in the world. He's fighting for God in the church. Did you see that? Now, as soon as I talk about fighting within the church, I know that may bring up a whole bunch of emotional issues for you about fights in a church and about massively important issues like the colour of the carpet, the style of the singing, or the personality of the pastor. Or maybe you've been part of fights in a church about something really important, much deeper issues, and you know all about it from personal experience. Or maybe you've read about it because you're doing Strand 1, yeah? Yeah. Here in 1 Kings 18, the stakes are very high, aren't they? They're very high. The people have been unfaithful to God, firstly by worshipping the right God the wrong way with idols, and now by worshipping the wrong God altogether, the Canaanite God, Baal. So Elijah must fight for God in the church. The prophet of God must speak to win over the people of God, calling on God's people to repent, to turn back to the God who made them and who loves them and from Egypt saved them. So notice what Elijah says in verse 21. He went out before the people and said, "How long will you waver," or literally limp, "between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." It's actually quite like what Jesus says, isn't it? When Jesus says on the screen from Matthew 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." So he is the prophet of God, bringing the word of God to the people of God, calling on them to choose God. And how do they respond? What do the people say? Nothing. The people say nothing. This is one of the low points in the whole of the Old Testament. The prophet of God brings the word of God to the people of God in the presence of the enemies of God, and the people won't choose God. Why won't they choose God? Because when you choose, you commit yourself. At my wedding, almost now 30 years ago, I was asked the forsaking all others question. You know that bit? Forsaking all others, all in that, yep. I could have just stayed silent. It would have been a very safe place to be. Except Kathy would have killed me, but except for that, it would have been a very safe place to be. See, it's a question about exclusive commitment, isn't it? Will I commit to her? If I say I do, then I actually need to live out that commitment. In choosing Kathy, I forsake all others. But the people of Israel want the perceived freedom of undecidedness. Being ignorant or indifferent or undecided. That can feel like a very safe place to be. And you hear it all the time, don't you? "I haven't really decided about God, so I can't really be held accountable if I haven't really decided. So I don't have to change my life and I don't have to forsake anything." Why do we need to fight for God in the church? Because God is a jealous God who wants our wholehearted devotion. but we are so easily double-minded, as James says on the next slide, James chapter 1. The one who doubts, that is the one who won't decide, is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not think they'll receive anything from the Lord. They are a double-minded person, unstable in all they do. For there are people in our day, there are people in our churches, there are people in our mirrors who don't want to choose really either, do they? They want to serve both God and money. They want to follow Jesus but not give up their life and not take up their cross. They want to serve Christ and cash and comfort. Are you limping between God and something else? Is your life a bit of both? Are you a double-minded person, full of compromise? It's so easy to be double-minded. So we must challenge the rival gods of cash and comfort, the gods of power and pleasure and popularity. We need to challenge ourselves and we need to challenge others. But we know that people won't want to choose. That's what Israel was like. So the people say nothing. Yet Elijah will call on people to choose. They must choose their God. You can't straddle a barbed wire fence, not for very long. And the same is true of faith. Baal worship was inclusive. You could have as many gods as you wanted, but worshipping the Lord, that was exclusive. Him alone or not at all. It was high stakes because deciding for God meant deciding against the king, against state-sanctioned religion. It meant deciding against wealth and power and popularity and promotion. It meant swimming against the tide, just like it often does today. The people won't decide, so Elijah forces their hand. He'll challenge and hopefully change the people's minds and hearts. He'll force them into seeing what's true with a contest in verses 22 to 24, the great contest. And Elijah explains the rules of the game there in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, get two bulls for us. Let them, that is the prophets of Baal and all those prophets as well, let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood but not set fire to it. Then you call out the name of your God and I'll call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Pretty straightforward, yeah? A firefight. But it's an uneven contest. See, Baal is the storm god, so fire from heaven is his party trick. And the Lord is challenging him on his own turf. A bit like giving away home advantage in a rugby game. Because he's a lightning fight kind of guy. This is Team Baal's backyard. This is his territory. And it's on a mountain overlooking Baal-worshipping territory, on a mountain often known to be a great place for Baal worshippers. And how do the people respond to this idea? End of verse 24. Then all the people said, "Oh, what you say is good. We don't have to decide after all. Let's just see what happens and then decide." So Elijah will need to drag out of the people a decision for God. Okay, round one, Baal's turn. Here we go. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls, prepare it, since there are so many of you. Call the name of your Lord, but don't light the fire. So they took the bull, and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning to night. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. Notice this, but there was no response. No one answered. They keep knocking, but no one's home. Elijah wants to show the genuine reality of the situation, how useless Baal is and how futile following him is. So he starts to get stuck into them. He starts heckling. He's a one-man Baal army. Notice this, verse 27. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy," which is a euphemism actually, busy, "or traveling. Maybe he's sleepy and must be awakened." See, he's showing how ridiculous this is, how ridiculous their god is, how impotent. He wasn't even able to send rain for 3 years. Maybe he's on holidays. Oh, maybe he's on the toilet, maybe had some really dodgy seafood and he's just spending a bit of extra time. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's like your grandma, a bit deaf now. Say, so you need to shout louder. Well, the prophets of Baal do, because they don't seem to get the joke. So verse 28, so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed. And they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. They've been going for hours. They go into the kind of religious frenzy that BBC religious programs love. A crowd of 850 slashing, dancing, gashing. Isn't this fascinating? And it's such impressive high energy worship. So they will get such an impressive high energy response, yeah? And what's the outcome? What happens? Look at verse 29. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. What happens? Nothing. Kathy and I used to work with international students, many of whom came from religious backgrounds, Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim. So people, even Christians, often ask us, why are you talking to these people about Jesus when they have a religion of their own? Answer, because false gods are nothing. And their followers and worshippers live in a silent universe where there's no one to hear, no one to care, no one to answer. Oh, their religion is noisy. But their God is silent. And I hope your heart bleeds for them. There, with all these prophets of Baal, there is no fire, only bulldust. But now it's the Lord's turn, and we see that in verses 30 to 38. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him and he prepared the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. What does that mean? If the Lord's altar is in ruins, it means that no one's been making offerings to the Lord. No one's been asking for God to forgive their sins. No one's been saying thank you to God. No one's been fellowshipping with God. So look what Elijah does. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Why does he do that? Well, he's not just rebuilding an altar. He's seeking to rebuild the faith of Israel. He wants to rebuild their relationship with God. That's his goal. And how do you rebuild a relationship with God in the Old Testament? You need an altar. You need a sacrifice for sin. A burnt offering, like a bull. And just to make it crystal clear who the real God is, he asked for his bull to be drenched in water 3 times. Now it's even more impossible for it to catch a light. So what amazing religious ritual will Elijah do? What great performance will he engage in to make something happen? Well, verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command by God's word. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Elijah's prayer is short, straightforward, and God-centered. It doesn't compare to the sheer excitement of Baal worship. It's two sentences of low-energy, word-centered worship. But it's a prayer that depends on God to act. And more than that, God to change the people's hearts. After all, the people couldn't change. We've seen that all the way through the book. And Elijah couldn't change their hearts. We've seen him try already in this chapter. But through Elijah's ministry, the powerful God, a true and living God, could change the stubborn hearts of this stubborn people. So Elijah prays this prayer of faith, and it is a prayer of faith, isn't it? Because he doesn't pray, O Lord, if you are God, it's Lord, you are God. There's no doubt. He's not trying to prove to himself, but to Israel. And that's so that God would receive the glory and honor that God deserves, which is the most important thing in the world. So what's the outcome of this low-energy, God-centered prayer? Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. So down comes the lightning and burns up everything that can be burnt and everything that can't be burnt as well. So how will Israel respond this time? Well, we see their response in verses 39 to 41. When all the people saw this, verse 39, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" God had turned the hearts of the people. It's the restoration, the reconversion of Israel. The praise of God on the lips of the people of God in the presence of the enemies of God. One of the high points of the whole Old Testament. The Lord has ended their double-mindedness. But now just a couple of things to tidy up. Verse 40, then Elijah commanded, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. Why were all those prophets killed? Well, have a look at Deuteronomy 13 on the screen. It says this, Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet says, "Let us follow other gods and let us worship them," that prophet must be put to death for inciting rebellion against the Lord your God. You must purge the evil from among you. Why kill them? Because true worship of God is a matter of life and death. And it's a warning against the ultimate death of all those who oppose God and fight against him. And remember too that the bull was a contest, but also a sacrifice. God had sent fire from heaven before, and every time he did, it was always a sacrifice for sin. See, have a look at this. This is Leviticus 9 up on the screen. Leviticus 9, a couple of verses out of that. So Aaron came to the altar and slaughtered the calf as a sin offering. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. See that? Sin offering. Down comes the fire. The people rejoice and fall before the Lord. Or next slide, 1 Chronicles 21. Then David said to God, I have sinned greatly for doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. So, verse 26, David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. See, the bull is an offering for sin, to bring forgiveness. And here, that's what's happened. Maybe it's a question in the back of your mind, here in 1 Kings 18, did the sacrifice work? Well, look in your Bibles at verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, go and eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. The drought has ended. God sends the rain. Why? Because God accepts the sacrifice, the bull that Elijah offered. The falling of fire and the burning of the offering not only wins the contest, it means the sins of Israel are forgiven. They get a fresh start. God ends his curse of drought. The sacrifice worked. God accepted the offering. God sent the rain just as he said he would back in verse 1. And he showered Israel with grace. For it's a victory not only over Baal, it's a victory over sin. So the people have a new start with God. What does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus and the gospel, doesn't it? The people have sinned, but God is gracious. God sends his messenger to call on people to repent. God sends his servant to offer a sacrifice, Jesus, the priest and sacrifice. God sends a sign to show that the sacrifice worked, the resurrection of Jesus. And all who acknowledge him receive forgiveness and a new start with God. The sacrifice worked. It worked in Elijah's day. It worked with our Lord Jesus. For the great work of God we ultimately trust in is not the Lord's victory over Baal, but his victory over sin and death and hell through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So then how do we apply this passage? How do we do it? Well, I'm going to cheat and get the Apostle James, or rather James the brother of Jesus, to do it for us. Here we go, James chapter 5. James chapter 5, it's on the screen. It says this very helpfully. Elijah was a human being even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, we just saw that, and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. Now see this. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that back that person, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. You see, that's fighting for God in the church. Turning people back to God, to his word, to genuine faith, to LTO, to listening, trusting and obeying, just like in Elijah's day. So how do we fight for God in the church? Jihad, politics, miracles, calling fire down on those troublesome people in our church we really don't like? No, none of that. Now we're to do as Elijah does. For what does Elijah do? He proclaims and he prays. He prays. We proclaim God's word, telling people the Lord, he is God. And we pray, God, please turn hearts back to truly believe so that our minds know the Lord Jesus, he is God. So that our lives echo the Lord Jesus, he is God. So that our lips say the Lord Jesus, he is God. So that our hearts sing the Lord Jesus, he is God. The Lord Jesus, he is God. So we fight for God in the church, calling on everyone to make a definite, clear, enduring decision to follow Jesus. We fight for God, knowing that the victory is won and the sacrifice is made and accepted. We fight for God as we wait for God the Father to put all enemies under the feet of our Lord Jesus. Will you fight for God in His church and in His world? Will you speak God's words? And will you pray for God's mercy, knowing that God will hear and answer your prayers and turn hearts back to Himself, just as God answered Elijah's prayer? I pray that we will. So let's pray. God, our dear Father, you are God. We thank you that you show it so clearly in your word. We thank you that you show it so clearly in your Son. We thank you for your mercy and grace to us that we do not deserve. We thank you that you sent your servant who offered the sacrifice that you accepted. And so help us now as your people to fight for you in the church and to fight for you in the world. Please help us to keep proclaiming your words and praying for your mercy, that your people might know you and your world might know you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.